Okay, so we're continuing on the series of the six constant mitzvahs. And so just to quickly review, the first mitzvah that is constant, which is a mitzvah of being, or a constant response to a stimulus, is to know that there is a God. The second is that we may not think that there is any power other than God. The third is to know that Hashem is a unity. The fourth is to love Hashem. The fifth is to be in awe of Hashem. And the sixth is that we should not turn after our hearts or our eyes when they lead us astray. Last week we focused on the mitzvah of Avas Hashem. By the way, did any of you try davening with Ava?
Yes.
And?
It was great.
And?
I did it once and forgot about it after that. It was great.
Yeah.
An honest man.
Do you know that the Yisod HaAvoda, who is the first Slonimer Rebbe, right, the Weinberg, says they're based on his Zohar. It's an incredible Zohar, which is important. It's a Tikkuni Zohar. The Tikkuni Zohar says that in describing what happens when we do a mitzvah, that the mitzvah flies up to Shamayim, and according to one version, the mitzvah forms part of the crown of Hashem, or according to another version, it flies up to the throne of Hashem. But then the Zohar continues and says that a mitzvah that is done without appropriate ahava and yira, without appropriate love and awe, cannot have any wings. And so it cannot fly up to Shamayim. If you think about it, on Shabbos, when we are granted the Neshama Yisera, that the Neshama Yisera empowers both our power of love and our ability to be in awe. And if we receive Neshama Yisera the way we're supposed to, then not only do the mitzvos we do on Shabbos grow wings with the Ava and the Yira, but all the mitzvos of the week, the Yisod HaAvoda explains, once you do one mitzvah with Ava and Yira, all the other mitzvos that you have done that perhaps were lacking in the appropriate level of Ava and Yira, they also grow wings. And so on Friday night, when we receive the Neshama Yisera and we're able to tune into a deeper sense of love and awe, all the mitzvahs of the week grow wings and they fly up to Shamayim. And that's one of the reasons we say Tzeischem L'Shalom in Shalom Aleichem. We wave goodbye to all our mitzvahs that are finally able to fly up to Shamayim because they now have the wings of Ava and Yira. But the important thing, based on the response, was to Bill's comment that doing one mitzvah with an appropriate level of Ava Yira changes all the mitzvahs you have done before. It's not that they disappear. It's not that those mitzvahs have failed, God forbid. Those mitzvahs are simply waiting for their wings. So if you did succeed in having one davening with Ava, then that took all the other mitzvahs you've done and it gave them wings, Bill. So I think you're doing pretty well. I hope you're able to do it at that final davening of the year so all the mitzvahs of the year can fly up to Shamayim, and believe me, then you'll be in a good spot on Rosh Hashanah. You'll have a great year. But that's one of the things I want to talk about, and that which is Yira. What happens when we daven? And we know that we're supposed to daven with impassioned love, or that we're supposed to have an awareness of Yira, which is the mitzvah Rabbi Kohn asked me to focus on today, of awe. What happens when you're about to do that mitzvah and you've just heard a shiur about Ava or Yira? What goes through your mind? To me, it reminds me of my wife's birthday or our anniversary. I'm a nervous wreck because, you know, I grew up, the birthdays weren't important, anniversaries were not important, so on and so forth, and Father's Day, God forbid. So for me, it was a learning process to care about someone else's birthday and to care about an anniversary. But it's not just enough to say happy anniversary or happy birthday, as I'm sure we all know. What do we need to do? Can you? Are you guys there? You're sleeping already?
Something new. Finish for the wife.
You have to do something special, right? And your wife has to feel that it's special. Do you feel nervous about it?
Yeah.
Me, I'm a nervous wreck. I don't know about you, but me, it's like, what will be the right gift, and how do I present it to her, and, you know, what do I serve for breakfast in bed, and all the other things, and how will I make the day special? I'm nervous about it. And that nervousness or that tension usually expresses itself in slightly dishonest ways. Well, you know, this thing about birthdays and anniversaries, it's really stupid and it's meaningless, and my father never said it was important, so why should it be important to me now? And why are you wasting my time worrying about these things? And, you know, I make myself all resentful rather than acknowledge the fact that I'm nervous. I don't know if that happens to any of you. No? Okay. Or, you know, a special date with your wife, and you want to make it incredibly special, right? Do you feel a little bit of tension?
Uh-huh.
And then our minds begin to, you know, well, it's not really tension. You know, we translate all those feelings into other things. So what I'd like, do you know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Okay. So what I would like to begin with today, as we discuss the mitzvah of Yira, is how often we fool ourselves rather than acknowledge the fact that there is an element of yira, of fear, or of awe when we are about to do a mitzvah, when we are about to daven, or when we are about to learn. And I'm not talking about simply learning because it's interesting. I'm talking about learning because we want to use the learning to serve Hashem. So I'm about to daven. I just heard an important shiur about love of Hashem, or I heard a shiur about what on tefillah itself, and I have all these powerful thoughts in my mind. I'm about to daven, and all of a sudden I realize that I can't simply daven the way I've been davening every single day, three times a day, but this davening has to be different. And not only does this davening have to be different, but every davening has to be different. And it's intimidating. And so our minds play games with us, do they not? And, well, I'm tired and I don't really have time, or this is so hard, how am I always going to daven this way? And we begin to intimidate ourselves to a point that we fail at the daven at which we so wanted to succeed, or we fail at the mitzvah at which we so wanted to succeed. Or let's speak about Rosh Hashanah. Everyone tells us it's the day of judgment and we're passing in front of God, and God is going to examine every word, every thought, every action, and God is going to calculate it, and God is going to evaluate it, and God is going to look and consider how we've used our year, whether we've been productive, whether we have grown. Are we davening a year better than we were davening a year ago? Are we learning a year better than we were learning a year ago? Are we making brachos a year better than we were a year ago? And we have all these things on us that, you know, you can't take a nap on Rosh Hashanah, because if you were in the middle of a capital case for a murder and the judge was considering his decision, you wouldn't take a nap. You'd be a nervous wreck. So we're supposed to be a nervous wreck. And then all of that tension, everything we're told, can actually ruin the Rosh Hashanah, because if we don't naturally feel that way, or if we can't force ourselves to feel that way, or if we haven't reached that level of awareness, then we feel we're failing. And so in the failing, we begin to fool ourselves that other things are going on, we don't really believe, or we don't understand, or it's boring, or, you know, the speech wasn't good, or, you know, the chazan, we can distract ourselves with all sorts of things rather than acknowledge what's going on. The first thing we must know about Yiras Hashem is that we have to be honest with ourselves about what we are feeling. So whether it is a feeling of intimidation, whether it is a feeling of inadequacy, whether it's the fear of failure, we have to understand that no matter what, there is an element of yira in that. I have my stepdaughter, whom some of you met, Anna. She has her natural father, who's totally not religious. And she has our home, which is slightly more religious and more passionate about God. And she has some tough decisions to make. And I've been pushing her that she has to first grow emotionally and be a confident human being and a mature human being, especially emotionally, before she can make her religious decisions. So what does she do until she has made her choice about how she wants to live her life? So she's saying, well, I need time to make my decision. So should she make brachos before she makes that decision? How careful should she be with Shabbos before she makes that decision, before she's ready to make that decision? So now she has a problem, because what happens every time she makes a bracha? She grew up in this house, so a bracha is not simply Baruch Adonai Hashem like that. A bracha is something very serious. Shabbos is not simply a day of rest. Shabbos is something very special and very intense. So on the one hand, she wants to perceive herself as not having yet made a decision. On the other hand, if she does the things that I'm urging her to do to at least maintain a connection with Hashem, then she feels she's basically making a decision. She doesn't want to make a bracha that's, you know, a non-heartfelt bracha. So maybe that wasn't so good to do, you know, to make it so intense for her. So she's actually intimidated by making a bracha, because she knows that making a bracha means that a part of her is never going to break away. So then my decision's not honest. But she doesn't understand it that way. She understands it as needing her freedom. She's having trouble articulating that doing the small things that I'm urging her to do in order to maintain a relationship, she feels, you know, that it's too much pressure. But it's only pressure because it makes her confront reality. But she's not able to understand it in herself. We all have that same issue, whether it's that feeling of hesitation before we daven, hesitation before making a bracha, and how are we going to do it? You know, if we remember that the Ari HaKadosh says that every bracha, every benching, every davening is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, how can I possibly live the way I'm living? It's too intimidating. So we find distractions. But those feelings of this is too intense or too much are actually associated with Yiras Hashem, with awe of Hashem. So again, I want to focus on the things we do that fool ourselves, or we believe we're fooling ourselves, and then focus on how to turn them around so that we can develop a healthy and healthful Yiras Hashem. So I want to begin with a story in Nehemiah about the first Rosh Hashanah after the completion of the second Beis HaMikdash. The people wanted to learn Torah. This is in the 8th parak of Nehemiah, for those who want to look it up. So all the people gathered together, and Ezra, who is second only to Moshe Rabbeinu, reads the Torah to everyone. And when he finishes reading the Torah to everyone, this is how they're keeping their first Rosh Hashanah. Everyone is terrified. They're crying. They're hiding. They're hiding under tables, under chairs, under benches. They say, listen, these are the things you're teaching us we must do, and these are the things we must do in order for this building to continue to stand and not to be destroyed the way the first one was, and lead to all the horrible things that happened when it was destroyed. We're not doing any of these things. We're already failing. So there's failing built into this structure. This was their Rosh Hashanah. And I would think, wow, what a great Rosh Hashanah. They're terrified. But Ezra and Nehemiah have a different approach. a much different approach than the one I would hear whenever I was in yeshiva, you know, Elo, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur. So Ezra sees what everyone is doing. So he says, listen, today is holy to Hashem. Do not mourn, do not weep, because everyone was weeping as they heard the words of the Torah. So Ezra, who is second only to Moshe, gives instructions of how to have a productive Rosh Hashanah. Go, eat rich foods, drink sweet beverages, and send portions of food for those who have nothing prepared. For today is holy. Do not be sad. The enjoyment of Hashem is your strength. Ki chedvas Hashem hi ma'uzchem. Hashem being happy is the source of our strength. So they had what most people would consider the most appropriate response to the rabbi's speech on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. They were terrified, and they were crying, and I'm sure they were beating themselves the way we're supposed to beat ourselves on Yom Kippur. They were saying slichos, they were doing everything, but Ezra and Nehemiah have an entirely different view of Rosh Hashanah. And rather than it being one where people should weep, and the way we, you know, we all hear the chazanim weep, and we all hear, you know, everyone crying about the terrible things that can happen to us. Who will live and who will die? Who in fire and who in water? And in order to scare us, Ezra and Nehemiah have a different approach. Their approach is, eat rich foods, drink, you know, good stuff, good wine, and send shalach manas to each other. This is Rosh Hashanah. Don't be sad. Hashem's joy in you, that is going to be the source of your strength. This is a day of Yira, Rosh Hashanah, and Ezra and Nehemiah are telling them, Yira, fear, the way you are responding now after I've taught you the mitzvahs of the Torah, is not what Yira is supposed to be. Where does that kind of fear come from? When is the first time in the Torah that we read of such fear? Do you remember? When is the first time in the Torah that someone is scared?
Adam.
Did someone say Adam? Well, whoever said Adam was right. What happened? He sinned. He ate of the tree, he heard Hashem's voice, and what did he do? He hid. And why did he hide? He says to Hashem why he hid. Va'ira, and I was scared. Was that a good move or a bad move to hide? He hears Hashem's voice and he hides. What's he hiding from? Hashem's not going to know he's there. What's he hiding from? What would have happened, picture the scene, if he sinned, he heard Hashem's voice, and he stood there with shame or with humility in front of Hashem and acknowledged what he did instead of hiding. There is the first example of fear being destructive. That fear made him think without any clarity. And that fear prevented him from simply acknowledging his mistake and doing teshuvah and fixing it right away. And Hashem gave him numerous opportunities to fix it. But he was scared. And because he was scared, he did not know what he should do. And he did not respond. How often do we do that? We're scared of Hashem. We're intimidated by something we have to do and the potential of what it is we're about to do. And because we're frightened, we lose our ability to think clearly and we forfeit the opportunity that we have. That is not good fear. Walking around with a bent back, walking around trembling before God, trembling in fear, being scared to be creative, being frightened of taking any risks. Such fear is destructive. Such fear robs us of any clarity, and such fear prevents us from having a healthy, passionate relationship with Hashem. So the first thing we must do when we're learning about the mitzvah of Yiras Hashem is to understand that awe of Hashem does not mean to walk around terrified. It does not mean to be intimidated by anything we do. And that's why the mitzvah of Ahava has to come before the mitzvah of Yira. That love is so powerful and so passionate that the fear it will result from that, which we will describe and explain, but the fear will not, we will not allow the fear to damage the love. And that's why Yira must be an outgrowth of Ahavas Hashem, of love of Hashem, and not walking around intimidated. So I have an opportunity to daven. Or, let's take it right now. I have an opportunity to learn Torah. We're sitting and we're learning Torah together. Torah is the most powerful way of developing a relationship with Hashem. I am learning Torah because Hashem is my Rebbe. And as my Rebbe, He is my Father, which we spoke about. I'm learning Torah because I want to attach to Hashem. And this time, learning Torah is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I want to know more about my Creator. I want to know more about my Father. I want to know more about what Hashem has given me so that I can have a deeper relationship with Him and attach to Him. And I understand what this can be. This is why I'm waking up an hour early on a Sunday morning. Listen, for you guys, it's 7. You know, for me, it's 10 o'clock. It's hard. And I'm waking up an hour early. I want to serve Hashem. I want to learn about Him. I want to attach to Him. And now I'm sitting and learning. Am I going to waste that opportunity by being intimidated by the opportunity? Am I going to hide from it because I understand the importance of it? That would be ridiculous. But how often do we do that? How often do we do that before we daven? How often do we do that before we make a bracha? How often do we do that before we learn Torah? Anything that we do, that fear is destructive. And I would like to go to another story in Tanakh for us to realize how much this permeates everything I do, everything we do. And this is the story after Eliyahu has declared a drought. It's in Kings 1, chapter 17. Kings 1, chapter 17, when Hashem sends Eliyahu HaNavi, after he has been hiding in this creek, by this creek which has dried up because of the drought, he has nothing more to eat, and Hashem sends him to go and live with the widow. Do you remember this story? Yeah? Listen, guys, I'm going to go on a tangent. There's this incredible book. It is better than any novel you have ever read in your life. It has everything. Action, murder, crime, sex, everything. And it's all kosher. And a book is called Tanakh.
Wow.
And the author is the greatest author of all time. Or a bunch of them. But the first five books of this book, first five sections, greatest author of all time. You've got to read this book. You've got to read it. It's fascinating.
Can you buy it on Amazon?
Pardon?
Can you buy it on Amazon.com? Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
You really can.
Okay.
By the way, you want to have a great Rosh Hashanah? Or what I suggest is each one of us accepts to finish Tanakh this year, before next Rosh Hashanah. And on Simchas Torah, instead of walking around with the Sefer Torah, dance with your Tanakh, because this will be the Sefer you finish this year.
Rabbi.
Take the Sefer you're committed to learning this year, and dance with it on Simchas Torah, and you'll have a different Simchas Torah.
Rabbi.
And you'll have it. Yeah?
Will you teach us Tanakh during the year? Will you commit to teaching us Tanakh all year?
If Aish wants to continue this, absolutely.
Okay.
But it'll take a hell of a lot long. I'm sorry for my language. It'll take a lot longer than a year to learn Tanakh the way you're supposed to. But I would probably focus more on Tanakh skills rather than actually learning Tanakh,
okay,
if you'd be interested. But if you guys want, yeah, of course. There's nothing like it. So listen to this story. You'll see. It's just... it's so exciting. It's just so exciting. Should I be intimidated now by... I know this is like... A Navi wrote this story. So I want to give over a story that a Navi wrote. And obviously this is fundamental to being a Jew. And this is a story about Eliyahu HaNavi, who's everywhere. Pesach, every bris. So obviously teaching this story is incredibly important. Should I be so intimidated that I won't do it?
No.
Absolutely not. But I have to teach it with that awareness of how special it is. That's all. That's the beginning of Yira. If I say a Dvar Torah at the Shabbos table, and I realize this is Torah, this is Torah's Chaim, this is life, should I be so intimidated that I won't say a Dvar Torah? Or should I thrill at the opportunity to do it, just being aware of the responsibility? The responsibility of saying Kiddush, of lighting Shabbos candles, of davening. This is how we begin to practice Yira Shamayim. To understand the opportunity that we have, and never to be intimidated, to go forward with courage, but to do it with awareness of what it is. Eliyahu HaNavi is the one who declared the drought. It was not Hashem. It was Eliyahu HaNavi, which is a whole story of how can a Navi declare something without Hashem saying it. But Eliyahu was incensed by the behavior of Ahab, who made sure that there was an idol on every hill, every bump of land. He had everything. You can't imagine the things that Ahab was doing. And so he was incensed for God. And he was frustrated. How am I going to get these people to do teshuvah? And they're arrogant. They're making fun of Moshe Rabbeinu. So he declares a drought. So Hashem takes care of him for a little while at a creek, and he makes sure that there's miraculous water, miraculous food, and the food dries up, the food disappears, and the water dries up. What message is Hashem giving Eliyahu? You have to speak up. Right. People are hungry. But Eliyahu doesn't get the message. He's angry. So Eliyahu doesn't get the message. So Eliyahu goes, Hashem sends Eliyahu to this widow. And this is an incredibly important idea. This story is the preparation for Yom Kippur, believe it or not. The Zohar says it explicitly. So he goes to this woman, and he gets to this woman, and he sees a widow. And she's chopping some sticks of wood. So he says to her, excuse me, madam, can you please get a cup of water for me? And Rashi says that Eliyahu was testing her the way Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, attested Rivka. So she went to get the water, and he calls out after her. He says, please, bring me a piece of bread. So she says, I swear to God your Lord, I have nothing. I have a little bit of flour, a smaller amount of oil. I'm about to bake whatever I have left with these sticks I am gathering. I'm going to bake my very last loaf of bread for my son and for me. And that's it. I don't have anything to give you. This will be the last meal for my son and for me. So he says to her, Eliyahu says to her, don't worry. Do exactly what you were going to do. Make the bread, bake it, but first take a little bit out for me and for you and for your son, and we'll eat together. Because so says Hashem, and he swears, that the flour will not run out, the oil will not even lessen until the day that there's rain upon the earth. Now, if we were learning Tanakh, we could spend a lot of time on the words he said to her. Because he said, go bring the food for you, for me, for you, and for your son. Now, where do you put the comma? If you say, bring the bread for me, comma, and for you and for your son, then Eliyahu is eating separately from the woman and her son. But if you put the comma after, for me and for you, comma, and for your son, then Eliyahu will be eating together with the widow. Now, what do you think the widow hears? The widow hears, for me and for you, and for your son, bring some food. Now, when this widow hears a Navi come to her, and he says to her, bring food for me and for you, and she hears the comma after for you, what does she think? With whom will she be eating? With the Navi. And if she's eating with the Navi, what does that say?
She's important.
Right. So look at what happens. So she went and she did according to the words of Eliyahu, and then we get to what's called a kri and a ksiv, where it's written one way and we read it another way, and we're not sure, according to the Radak, we're not sure. It's she ate with Eliyahu, and then she gave food to her son. So she already, you see, she heard that comma after for me and for you. The flour did not run out, the oil did not lessen at all, exactly as the Navi had promised the word of Hashem. A year goes by. A year. Where's Eliyahu living? With the widow. With whom is Eliyahu eating?
The widow.
The widow. Okay. Listen to these words. It's a new paragraph. So it was after these things, a year, the son of the woman, what has she been called until now?
Widow.
Widow. The son of the woman, the Ba'alat Habayit, the landlady. This is the only time in Tanakh that a woman is referred to as a Ba'alat Habayit, the mistress of the house. She's no longer the widow. She's the woman. She's not a widow. She's Ba'alat Habayit. What has happened to this woman?
They're married.
Pardon?
She got married?
She didn't get married. With whom is she living? She's living with Eliyahu. She's living on a miracle. It's unbelievable what's happening to her, right? Can you imagine having Eliyahu in Hanavi living in your house for a week, let alone a year, and he eats with you? Her whole self-image has changed. She no longer sees herself as a widow. In fact, the Pirkei de Rebbe Eliezer says that she no longer dressed as a widow. She began to dress well, with color. She began to walk with dignity in the marketplace. She began to hold herself up because she had food. And what's happening all around her?
Famine, suffering.
Suffering, drought. She has food, she has bread, she has water, she has oil, she has flour, she has Eliyahu HaNavi. This is unbelievable, but now her son is sick. And his sickness was so powerful until his soul no longer remained inside of him. Okay?
Okay. Dead.
Guys?
Yeah?
He died? Not quite dead.
Dead.
He died. Okay, guys, what's the question?
Why? How?
He got sick. He died. Is this how it usually described when died? He was so, his illness was so strong that his soul could no longer remain in his body and his soul until he had no more soul. You guys said it right. He died. So your question is, how come the pasuk doesn't simply say
he died?
Yeah, so what's going on? So tell me, why does the Navi describe his illness this way? He's struggling. Obviously, this is a boy who's struggling to keep his neshama. He's struggling. This is what the boy wants. Imagine, he's living with Eliyahu HaNavi until the fever is so strong that he can no longer hold on to that neshama inside of him. This is a boy who's struggling to hold on. He has Eliyahu HaNavi there. This is what he wants.
But he wasn't mechazik by him.
Good. What else is Eliyahu not doing? 1 year he's with this woman, and he has changed the life of this woman. She's no longer a widow, she's ha'isha. She's no longer a widow, she's ba'alat ha'bayit, the only one in Tanakh. If he can do this for this woman, if he can do this for her son, what should he be doing for B'nai Yisrael?
Same thing.
The same thing, but is he doing it?
No, we don't.
Why is he not doing it?
Cut off his relationship.
How is it possible, Eliyahu HaNavi, and this is his punishment, by the way. This is why he has to be at every bris. This is why he has to be at every Pesach. He cut off his relationship. Why? He's angry. He's frustrated. How am I going to get through to these people? So the woman comes to Eliyahu and she says, Ma li v'lach, what is this for you and for me? What do you mean, what is this for you and for me? How did Eliyahu get her involved in the beginning? How did she hear it? You and me, remember? Mm-hmm. What is this for you and for me, man of God? I know why you came here. You came here because before you came here, when God looked at me, he said, look at this woman. Look at the other people in the neighborhood. She's a tzaddikus. But now that you, Eliyahu HaNavi, are here, God is comparing me to you. Compared to you, I'm a nothing. That's why I'm being punished and my son has died. Whoa. And this is so serious, by the way, that Reb Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, in two of his sfarim, considers whether you are allowed to live with someone who is a tzaddik. He discusses the risk of living with someone who is a tzaddik. Because if you're living with a tzaddik and it doesn't influence you and you don't change and you don't grow, so then you're liable. So he considers whether the claim of this woman was right or wrong. That's why my father sent me away to yeshiva when I was 11 years old. He said, you're not learning anything from me. You better get out of here, no? Okay, that was a bad joke. Okay, I'm sorry. But obviously, you see, I didn't learn anything from my father. So, he says to her, and by the way, this is an incredible medrash, the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer says that this woman accused Eliyahu of sleeping with her. Because basically, he changed her whole life. He made her feel like a married woman. So obviously, we can assume that Eliyahu did not. But let's go on. She takes the boy from her lap. He brings him up to the attic, and he calls to Hashem, and he says, this is what you're doing! Even the widow is helping me, you're making bad things happen to her! How could you be doing this? And he yells at Hashem. So Hashem, he davens three times over the boy. The boy comes back to life, and the woman says to Eliyahu, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of God in your mouth is truth. MS. Who is called the son of truth? Ben Amitai. Do you remember who's called Ben Amitai? Yonah. Uh-huh. Yonah is Ben Amitai. The Zohar says, who is this little boy who's brought back to life? Yonah. The one we read, Mincho and Yom Kippur, the story of Yonah, that is the boy brought back to life by Eliyahu HaNavi, and he is the one who completes the mission of Eliyahu, or was supposed to complete the mission of Eliyahu. This is a story of Teshuvah, and it culminates in Techiyas HaMesim, a rebirth, but there's much more to it than meets the eye. Does Eliyahu HaNavi connect the fact that Hashem is feeding him at a creek, and then the creek dries up and the food disappears, to get the point across people are dying? No. Does Eliyahu HaNavi understand he's going crazy because one boy died and meanwhile thousands of children are dying all over? Does Eliyahu HaNavi connect the fact that here is a widow with nothing and there are thousands of widows all over Eretz Yisrael because he declared a drought? He doesn't connect it. And he doesn't connect it because he's angry. And he doesn't connect it because he's frustrated. And he's frustrated because he feels that he can't make a difference. And he continuously says to God, even after his greatest miracle, I am a failure. I have accomplished nothing. I can't do what it is I'm supposed to do. So Eliyahu HaNavi, an incredible person, someone who can say, I declare a drought. And so Hashem, who did not declare the drought, hands the key of rain, the Gemara in Tainis says, to Eliyahu, so that Eliyahu's prophecy will come true. This man, because he is frustrated, because he is intimidated by his responsibility, by the issues he must confront, Eliyahu HaNavi fails to make the connection he should make. This is another example, a powerful example in Tanakh, of someone who has feelings, has no clarity because of those feelings, and loses a sense of his mission and what it is he can do, and then actually succeed at where he should be succeeding. Being intimidated by our responsibility, being frustrated by our shortcomings, is not constructive. And by definition, if it's not constructive, it cannot be part of our service of Hashem. And therefore, it's not part of the definition of Yiras Hashem, of being in awe of Hashem. The first thing we must know and understand is that if whatever Yira, whatever fear or awe we're experiencing is not constructive, if in any way it is intimidating us or robbing us of clarity, then by definition it is not part of the mitzvah of Yiras Hashem. Someone says, wow, you should know all of Shas. Of course we should know all of Shas. If I'm intimidated by Shas, that's not Yira. That's not awe. That's simple intimidation, and it's actually a failure of the second of the six commandments. Because then it means that I believe I'm in control, not God. But we'll get to that. If someone says, finish Tanakh, it's the greatest book ever written, and I'm intimidated by it, that's not Yira, that's intimidation. And if I allow myself to be intimidated by the demand to finish Tanakh, which is part of the biblical commandment to learn Torah, you must know Tanakh, if I'm intimidated by that, I will be intimidated by davening. Now say, how can I possibly daven the way I'm supposed to all the time? It's too hard. There will be a part of me that gives up, is frustrated, and I will rob myself of the opportunity of davening as well as I can daven. If I am intimidated by Rosh Hashanah, I will rob myself of my Rosh Hashanah. That is not Yira. So we've hopefully explained and elaborated what Yira is not. So what should Yira be? Oh my gosh, I took so much time. Okay, I'm sorry. So I'm sorry, I didn't realize it. Okay, Marshall, I see your watch. It's okay. So I was going to tell you another great story from Tanakh, but we'll have to skip it. If you look up the second chapter of Tehillim, the 11th verse, Tehillim Beis, Pasuk Yud Aleph, David HaMelech says, V'gilu bira'ada, rejoice in your trembling, be happy in your trembling. And Rav Avraham Elia Kaplan, who was one of the greats of Slabodka. He eventually went to start a yeshiva in Berlin, an incredible human being who died very young, wrote a sefer called Be'ikvos HaYira, The Footsteps of Yira. And he says, listen, when I went to yeshiva, people thought that Yira was to walk around trembling with a bent back. And I think people were walking around and they were not doing what they could do. They were intimidated by life. They weren't rejoicing in life. And David HaMelech says, Gilu Bira'ada, you must rejoice. Ezra and Nehemiah say, Ki chedvas Hashem himauschem, your strength is Hashem's rejoicing. So what is the Yira? So he describes a father dancing on Simchas Torah with his 2-year-old child on his shoulders. And he's dancing. And he's filled with the joy of Simchas Torah. But at the same time, while he's holding his child on his shoulders, what is he thinking? I have to be sure that my child does not fall off. I have to hold him securely. That, he says, is the definition of Yira. To love Hashem so much, to rejoice in Hashem, to rejoice in life, to rejoice in the opportunities, to rejoice in the decisions we have to make, to rejoice in the challenges, to go with it with energy and with passion and with love, but to understand it's fragile. Love can be damaged. If I let go for a second, I can lose so much. And the Yira is simply, how can I protect the love I feel? Yira, he says, is how can I protect my passion so that it doesn't go away? How can I protect my joy of life? That's Yira. And how can I, before I daven, what do I want to do? I want to make Hashem happy. I want to give Hashem pleasure. So I'm a little nervous about it. How can I do it in a way that'll really make him happy? Just like my wife's anniversary present or her birthday present. How can I do it in a way that's special? Not to be intimidated, to rejoice, but to understand that that joy of living, the challenges of life and the decisions, that joy can be fragile. And we have to do what we can to protect it. And that's the joy and the awe, the level of Yiras Hashem we have to work on each time we daven and each time that we do a mitzvah, but especially now before Rosh Hashanah. What an opportunity. The Creator of the universe is going to examine me, and He's going to examine everything I do, everything I say, everything I think. He must really love me. How can I protect that love? That's Yiras Hashem. Protecting something that is so precious. So my father said that for him, the most practical tool, physical tool to do this, was that before doing a mitzvah, he would make sure that he did something a little different to protect the integrity of the mitzvah. Which is why he held it was important to wear a hat when you daven, or to wear a jacket when you daven, or to sit down before making a bracha and not making a bracha on the go. To do a simple action, saying, what an opportunity, this is fantastic, I want to treat it and understand the fragility of that love and that passion, so let me do one thing to protect the integrity of the joy. Because ultimately, as Ezra says, Ki chedva Hashem, it is the joy of God, Hima uschem, that is our strength. And I hope that all of us, as we prepare this week, but especially if you're about to daven, be filled with joy and with love, and just for one second understand how fragile it is. And the biggest danger, the thing that can break it, is our having negative Yira, intimidation by something we're about to do instead of rejoicing in the opportunity. I'm assuming that there are many people in the room who made significant decisions to start davening, to start keeping mitzvot, to start learning. You made an incredible decision, a fantastic decision. what courage it took, what creativity, what fearlessness. So it's in everyone here. It's here. And we can't afford to lose it. And it's the fear of losing that passion and losing that strength and fearlessness and courage. That's Yiras Hashem. And I hope we're all aware of the greatness we possess, the potential, and its fragility, and that we do not allow ourselves anything to damage all that potential that we have. Any questions?
I had a question.
I'm hearing a lot of feedback.
Yeah, okay. Actually, I had a question in the beginning when you talked about what we
That's a nice
to
bell to whoever that is, yeah. Yes.
Where do I have to go? Okay. So you had mentioned a suggestion for last week's davening, then you followed up and asked if we did it. Did we daven with Ahava?
Question?
Can you hear it?
Yes, I'm listening.
Okay, so the Pazuki de Zimra, and part of the Shemona Esrei for Rosh Hashanah, and Lachuyos, the Ronos, Shaforos, it's a lot of Tehillim, which is very difficult language to understand. And at best, I can get just barely more than translating those words into English. There's not a lot left over to feel the kind of emotion you suggested. So how do we deal with that on Rosh Hashanah? Is it better to daven Pazuki de Zimra and parts of Shemona Esrei we don't understand as well in English, where we can do those things? Or is it better to daven them in Hebrew and try to learn as much as we can between now and then to comprehend it?
I have two responses. That's a great question. It's the most practical thing you could ask. So, first answer, Marshall has my commentary on the Rosh Hashanah Musaf. You're welcome to a copy. This, I believe Marshall has a copy. The second answer I would give to you is, do you know how to read a Perek of Tehillim? Do you have a sitter in front of you?
I do. Yes, he does.
Okay. Can you take the first Perek of Tehillim after Ashrei, please? Read it in English to me, please.
Hallelujah. Praise Hashem, O my soul. I will praise Hashem while I live. I will make music to my God while I exist. Do not rely on nobles nor on a human being, for he holds no salvation.
Yeah, right, man. Boy, you moved me. Come on. Read it. Do not rely on people. Pray, my soul will praise Hashem. Come on, read it.
Okay. When his spirit departs, he returns to
Start it again. Start again. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, come on.
Praise Hashem, oh my soul. I will praise Hashem while I live. I will make music to my God while I exist.
Ah, beautiful. Yeah. I believe that you will make music.
I couldn't do that in Hebrew at all.
Pardon?
That would be very difficult to do in Hebrew.
So don't do it in Hebrew.
With that, okay.
But read it like that. And before you read a sentence, look at the sentence, think about it, then say it. Try the one about making music. Look at it, think about it, and then say it.
Rabbi, it's 8 o'clock, Rabbi.
Yeah.
We have to stop.
We have to make music.